Allow me to lead us in prayer. Father, we ask that as we look at these two difficult chapters today, that you will take away our tiredness, that you empower us and enable us to anticipate learning much from your word, and that you will reveal your will to us through your word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all know that there is a subtle and yet huge difference between asking a question and questioning. Asking a question and questioning. Asking a question expresses interest. It expresses curiosity. It seeks information. Questioning, on the other hand, may still seek information, but it comes with an expression of doubt. It comes with an expression of disbelief. So teenagers, for instance, they can smell it, whether the parent is asking a question or questioning. They're very good at that. And so that's why there are books for parents to read, how to talk to your teens so that they will listen. And some advice include, never say, why did you do that? But instead, ask, what are the reasons for doing that? Because asking a question and questioning are two different things. Now, when God's people suffer, many times, questions for God do come up in our minds. We ask God questions like, why was I born with a genetic defect? Why didn't I get into my dream school? Why did you make me fall in love only to fall out of it? Why am I still single? Or why am I married to him? Why am I married to her? Why was I retrenched? Why did my baby die? Why can I not have a child? Why did you give me cancer? Why me? Why? And one can say that they are questions asked in seeking answers from God. But if you probe deeper, you and I will agree that many times we are not simply asking God questions. More often than not, we question God. After all, if a blameless and upright man like Job, a man who fears God and shuns evil, if a man like Job questions God in the midst of his suffering, do we dare say, well, not me in my suffering, which pales in comparison to Job's, I do ask questions, but no, I never question God. If that is what you say, think again. Think again. Job tells God in the bitterness of his soul, why did you bring me out of the womb? First light. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Chapter 13, verse 24. Is Job asking God questions or is he questioning God? They are two different things. Next slide. Job says, if only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Job 23, verses 3 to 5. Or get this. Next slide. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Undoubtedly, the questions Job put up do not seek answers out of interest or out of curiosity or even growth in faith. The questions Job raised question God. They question God's plan. They question God's order. They question God's wisdom. And how did God respond to such questioning? God responded to Job finally here in chapter 38. Job, after all, got his wish, but not in the way he had expected. How did God respond to Job? First point, if you look at the sermon outline printed out for you. How did God respond to Job? First point, out of the storm. Out of the storm. Now, it is significant for God to appear and speak out of the storm, out of a whirlwind. Firstly, Scripture does speak of God appearing in a storm. The Lord appeared on Mount Sinai in a very thick cloud, with thunders, with lightnings. I grew up in Manila, and we get a few typhoons each year. And when the storm signals are raised to the highest level, you would be a fool walking on the streets. Why? Because metal roof sheets will be flying, and it could fatally cut you. Or the electric poles may crash on you, fry you, if not pin you to death. But that is definitely nothing compared to the storm that God appears in. God in a storm is going to scare the daylights out of you. Why else did the Hebrews tell Moses, "Let God speak to you, don't let him speak to us, or we will die"? That is how afraid they were of meeting God in a storm. So God appearing in a storm is very significant because it shows us that this is one being you do not want to mess with. Secondly, God appearing in a storm is significant because he appears as Job had wished. Job had said, "Let the Almighty answer me." And now God appears. He appears in a storm. But the difference is, he appears in a storm without bringing harm upon Job, as storms and whirlwinds should have. So the last time we heard of a storm in this book was the early chapters, the storm that crushed to death all of Job's children. God appears in a storm, only this time Job is kept safe. He is left without a scratch. Remember, it is not safe to meet God face to face. He's like Aslan, the great lion. He is not safe. But Job is not crushed by the storm. And so this theophanic encounter, God and Job, proved Job wrong. For Job once said of God, next slide, Job chapter 9, verse 17, "If I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason." Well, wrong, Job. You're wrong. The Lord appeared to him in a storm, but Job, because of the mercies of God, is kept safe. But why does the Lord finally appear to Job? The answer is found in verses 2 to 3. Look at your Bibles. Next slide. Job 38, verses 2 to 3. "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." The very reason for God's response, the very reason behind his appearing to Job, is not, you know, because Job demanded an audience with God, so God granted him a hearing. No. Rather, Job, in his pain and frustration, has been spouting words that obscure the counsel of God. He has been spouting words without knowledge. That is, Job has spoken things that amount to contempt of God. His words have shown contempt for God's ordering of the world. His words question God's way of operating and running the universe. So, for instance, in chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, slide comes up. Job says of God, "He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble." Job accuses God of having what we say in Hokkien, itchy hands, choo-choo. So when I was young, my mom, that was how mom described me, because I love to tear things apart. A God, according to Job, has itchy hands, moving mountains at his whim, or whenever he is in a bad mood. God is like the kid who destroys his Lego house either in a fit or even for no reason at all. To say that of God is spouting words without knowledge and obscuring the counsel of God. Moving on, Job even accused God of orchestrating evil, bringing evil into the world. Next slide, Job chapter 12, verse 22. He says of God, "He reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into light." To Job, God ruined the good world by installing evil. God brought darkness, symbolism for evil, upon life, upon light. So Job, in his suffering, babbled and cast a shadow on God, particularly on God's management of the world. And the Lord will have none of these words that exhibited lack of knowledge, words that assume there is an adequate knowledge. So the Lord appears in a storm in order to confront Job, and he calls this guy to man up. On your feet, pull yourself together. Next point in my outline. And so began not a series of answers to Job's questioning, but a series of questions for Job to answer instead. So in a sense, the tables have been turned. This tells us that if you question God, you jolly be prepared to be questioned back. Because the pot does not question the potter. Next slide. What did God ask Job or question Job? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Beginning here in verse 4 till the end of chapter 39, God uses inanimate objects, the sea, the earth, hail, snow, clouds. God also uses living objects in his creation, lions, goats, ox, ostrich, the eagle. He uses inanimate objects and living objects in response, or rather to question Job in response to his questions. So in order to summarize, Job is asking God, do you know? Do you understand? Were you even there? Now, many of us read chapters 38 and 39 and we respond in amazement of God's creation. But let me tell you something. Chapters 38 and 39 is not God's prescription of adopting or getting into ecotherapy or nature therapy when you are suffering. Chapters 38 and 39 is not saying, you know, Job, for your pain, consider the healing presence of the earth. Consider the healing presence of earth, of trees and plants. Now, yes, I agree that if you have a potted plant on your desk, it helps relieve stress. I have one on my desk. Sometimes it doesn't help. I agree that if you're stressed, go out for a walk in the park, because if you look at the trees, it helps you unwind. You breathe in freshly cut grass and you feel good. But nature therapy is not what these two chapters prescribe. In fact, I personally think that for one who is suffering and for one who has yet to come to terms with it, the beauty and awe of nature does not help at all. The background music is not, I see green trees, red roses too. What a wonderful world. I don't think so. In fact, the background music is, why does the sun go on shining? Why does the sea rush to shore? It's more of a protest because I'm suffering and it's so unfair to look at beautiful creation. Neither are these two chapters God's way of simply distracting Job's pain by changing the channel to Nat Geo. A little bit like, you know, what the TV in front of your hospital beds try to do when you're in warded in the hospital. There is rather a message behind God's exhibit to of his creation, and it is this: there is order in God's creation. There is order. It is not true, as Job has contended, that the world is in a breakdown mode. The pumps are not working, the rain is falling nonstop, and it's flooding everywhere. No, there is order. And God asks Job, where were you when the divine architect laid the foundations? When the angelic beings celebrated and sang joyfully? To paraphrase, sorry, Job, you missed that one. And so if Job was not there, he better not make any comments about the structure. And when God asked, next slide, who shut up the sea behind doors? He is declaring that he's got chaos, the chaos of evil under control, that it is limited, that it has boundaries. That's why he says in verse 11, this far you may come and no farther. You know what this means? This means that the evil that Job experienced, the loss of his health, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his children, it is not an evil, not a trouble that does not have limits. No, it is within God's boundaries. That's why he commanded Satan, but you are not to take his life. This far you may come, and no farther, the Lord says. Verses 12 to 13. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? Verse 15. The wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken. You see, light is the opposite of darkness, which the wicked love. And God is the one who orders for light to come out in the morning and as a result, cut short the night, cut short for wickedness to prosper. In other words, God has in his plan the destruction of the wicked. And that plan unfolds when the Lord gives the orders. So friends, it is not hell has broken loose in God's world. No. He has got everything in control. And that there will be a day of reckoning when he gives the orders. There will be a day of judgment. Verse 17. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? God questions Job. Now recall Job in his complaint, in his agony and his pain in chapter 3, what did he do? He wished death upon himself. He even said that kings and commoners, the small and great, the master and slave, the weary and the wicked, they are all at rest. Remember that? He even mocks and compares death to finding hidden treasure. It's like striking the lottery. That's what Job is saying. Now, let me give you this illustration. You go to the clinic to see your doctor, and your doctor says, I'm sorry, you've got 3 months to live. And you say, Duh! That's what Job is saying. He is mocking death. He says it's like hidden treasure. Well, God will not tolerate Job's mockery. God says, wait a minute here. Do you even know what you're talking about? Have you even seen the place of the dead? Verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, seen the storehouses of hail? I read this verse and I find it amusing that God says he's got sufficient stocks of snow and hail and will use them at the right time. That means that when my Amazon shipment got delayed last Christmas because of the blizzard in the U.S., because God dumped a lot of snow, so my shipment got delayed. Certainly, it also meant that God used snow in 1812 against Napoleon's army when the cruel winter descended upon 700,000 soldiers. Winter was so bad, historians said that even the ravens froze to death and fell from the sky. Snow and hail, God always has them on stock, in stock. And then God moves on to talk about his rain proudly. And he says he produced it in 3 different models. You have dew, ice, and water. And God made them to sustain life. Verse 31, look up the sky. The stars were arranged by God and they show off their pattern and light the skies according to season. And so if that is the case, who is Job to call upon the morning stars to switch off their light? God, or rather Job, could not even collect them. Job could not even bind them together or lose them.
God controls everything that is up there in the skies. And so the question is this: has Job been there? Has Job done that? Does he even know what he is talking about? How does God respond to Job, who demanded an explanation to his suffering? Well, God does not tell Job any satisfying answers. God instead questions his knowledge concerning how God runs the universe. Then from verses 39 and onwards, it's what I call God's Nat Geo Wild series of questions. And the questions get more uncomfortable. Verse 39, do you hunt the prey for the lioness? Verse 41, who provides food for the raven? Now, I've never been to safari, to the real safari, that is. So the closest that I've got to live wild animals, like many of us, is a visit to the zoo. And you go to the zoo and you find that the wild animals there were boringly fed with chicken meat. I say boringly because when I watch the Serengeti on IMAX, I see what? I see crocodiles snapping the wildebeest as they try in their migration to cross the Mara River. And I see that sight and my stomach turns. I see the lioness pouncing on the helpless zebra who was left behind by the herds. I see that and I say, I don't want to look at it. When I was young, when I was in my teens, I kept a 3-foot arowana, which was fed with roaches. So I catch cockroaches and I feed them to the arowana. But after some time, I need to upgrade its food. I need to buy some live frogs. Some people, they would buy real or rather live goldfish and feed it to the arowana, thinking that when they eat goldfish, their scales are becoming golden in color. But I could not do that. Those poor little goldfish, how could I allow the goldfish to be eaten, swallowed by the arowana? But you see, that's God's ordered way of providing food to some animals. Psalm 104 tells us that the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. So they roar for prey, but they sought food from God. That is God's order for the sustenance of wild animals. Prey for predator, where one has to suffer for the other to survive. You know, when you think about it, it's mind-boggling, isn't it? That is why if I were God, my weak stomachs will not make the crocodile, or rather will make the crocodile extinct, because it's not going to have any food. If I were God, the lions are just going to eat food pellets. That's why I conclude that I have no full knowledge of God's way of ordering the world. And neither does Job. Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the goats give birth? And do you know why their young grow strong to leave and never to return? I don't. We used to keep a cat at home when I was young. I wake up one morning and the cat already had kittens. I knew that the cat was pregnant and I've always wanted to see it give birth to kittens, but I never saw it, never witnessed it. Why? Because the cat keeps eluding me. And I do not know the date of delivery. But God knows all delivery dates. Verse 9. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Why the wild ox is stubbornly independent and not subservient is because God made it so. And then in verse 13, God showcases the ostrich. You know, the ostrich, that large bird with literally bird brain. Why? Because it lays an egg and it's so stupid, it doesn't really bother protecting the egg. Why doesn't it have what we call common sense? Well, it's all because God did not endow it with wisdom. How about the horse? Verse 19. The horse is a war machine. Never scared to charge in battle. Always attracted at the sound of the trumpet. Why is the horse like that? Because God made the horse so. And last in the list of the Nat Geo Wild questions is the hawk and the eagle. Behind the eagle's powerful telescopic eyes is God, his maker. And the eagle's young does not drink milk. It feeds on blood. Yuck. Why? Because God orders it so. So how did God respond to Job's demand for explanation? Well, the Lord does not explain. He questions Job in return because the man charged God of messing up the world. Job says, God does not know what he's doing. And so God questions Job to show that Job's wisdom is far too limited. God questions Job to show that there are many things he cannot understand. Can you understand why the lioness prays for food? Why its prey is given by God? You see, friends, the ways of God are just too complex and complicated for man to understand. And I think God, in his goodness and in the greatness of his majesty, withholds from us the answers that only belong to him. Answers that we cannot handle. In the famous line of Jack Nicholson, you cannot handle the truth. Perhaps this explains why God did not tell Job point blank the reason behind his suffering. Because the reason belongs to God. And Job, in his limited understanding and knowledge, like all of us, cannot handle the reason. The truth is, should we be given answers and explanations to our suffering, I doubt they will in any way alleviate our pain. I am not sure if a full knowledge of the reasons behind our suffering will even motivate us to go through suffering. I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus knew the reason for him going to the cross, and yet he struggled. He says, Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. I mean, don't we all know that no amount of explanation of the benefits of a vaccination can motivate your child to go get a jab? Try that. Explain to your child the benefits of vaccination and expect your child to go, come, mommy, let's go see the doctor because I want to be jabbed. No, he will get it kicking and screaming. Sometimes, all that is really needed is the parent's assurance. Just trust me, I know what I am doing. Isn't that what God is looking for from us when we suffer? Not that we question him and demand an answer, but that we cling on to him and trust him in the midst of suffering. How does God respond to Job? My third and last point. God responds to Job in a way he least expected. And his questions aim to have Job admit his contempt for God's ordering and his own smallness. Job chapter 40, slide comes up. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. God's rhetorical questions did achieve their purposes of silencing the contender. Job will now stop insisting for an answer. He will recall his complaint. He will withdraw his demands. Why? Because God brought him to realize his smallness, his insignificance, his unworthiness. He's small, he's unworthy because there are just too many things that Job does not understand. Beginning with how God runs the world. And so if he cannot have a good grasp of how God runs the world, who is he to think that he can understand his suffering? Now, what do these chapters tell us, fellow children of God? Listen carefully, the sermon is about to end. Firstly, there are a lot of things we will never understand about suffering. Why? Because God chose not to reveal to us the reason, apart from what he has revealed to us in his word. And we will never fully understand why we suffer because God is not obliged to explain to us why. He does not have to explain himself. We must remember our rightful place. God is God. He is creator. We are his created being. We are his children. And there are mysteries that belong only to God. Don't know if I told you this, but I used to believe that when we all get to see God face to face, a lot of things will be made clear. I think God is going to hold a press conference, question and answer portion, and there will I be raising my hand. My Lord, Adrian from Adam Road, Singapore, one question please. Why did you take away my mother at age 49? I don't think there will be a press conference. I used to think that we will have all the answers someday. But now I doubt so. Why? Firstly, you see, when we see God face to face, he will wipe away our tears. And we will be in such a state of bliss that it will just be out of place to bring out a sore past. You don't do that. You'll be in such a stateful, blissful state. You won't be asking why. Secondly, some things are just God's mysteries. They're just his mysteries. Mysteries that will never be disclosed to us. We will never know them. We will never understand them. And all God asks is that we put our faith in him and trust him. In short, when we suffer, God is looking for trust from his children, not a protest, not a demand, not an explanation, no. Proverbs chapter 25, after all, tells us, it is God's glory to conceal a matter. Anyway, if you really think about it, if you've got God all figured out, it wouldn't be God. It would just be an idol of your own making. And talking about mysteries, after all, is it not a mystery why God had to send his son to die on the cross for our sins to be forgiven? Is not that a mystery? I mean, yes, we understand that only an unblemished sacrifice can atone for our sins. Yes, we explain to one another that a sin against an infinite being needs an infinite sacrifice, but still remains the mystery, why? Why does God love us so much to be willing to let his son take the form of a servant, suffer an innocent suffering, die on the cross for us? Why? That is a mystery. That's why there's this song, The Mystery of the Cross. You and I must marvel upon that mystery when we undergo suffering. You and I must be dumbfounded by it. And my prayer is, as we ponder upon that mystery, may we find strength, may we find enabling to trust always God's mysterious, hidden purposes for us. Amen. I shall now invite Hui Yen to close our time with a song, and I pray that the message of the song will serve as an encouragement to all of you.